Apparently, God thinks that you need an example. He wrote a book to tell us how we should order our lives, and it's filled with instructions, but it's also filled with examples. He tells us one story right after another. Now, it becomes evident after a while that what he has in mind is he's going to give us some good examples and some bad examples. That there are people whose lives we should imitate, and there's some other people whose lives are, well, there are things in their lives we ought to eliminate. The point is that the Bible is full of stories that are illustrations for how we are to order our lives. Now, we've been going through the book of 2 Samuel. We're coming toward the end. And the bulk of this book is about David. Now, when I mention David to you, what immediately comes to mind? Ah, he slew the giant, one shot from a slingshot. And he was a man after God's own heart. And oh, yeah, that was that episode with Bathsheba. But there's some other things about David you need to know. And the author of 2 Samuel wants to see to it that he really impresses them upon your mind. So when he gets to the end of the book, which he has been developing chronologically, he stops and he has an appendix, is what we would call it today, beginning in chapter 21, he gives us some insight into David. Matter of fact, the latter part of this book, beginning in chapter 21 and going all the way through chapter 24, has been called an appendix of the book. It seems like these are not in chronological order, that he's telling us several stories about David as if to say, now before we leave David, these are the couple of things I want you to know. So what we're going to talk about today is David's character. There are two character traits that David apparently had, at least toward the end of his life, that apparently the Lord wants us to mimic. So when I get done today, there are two words that I want you to remember. That's not bad, right? I'm going to speak for an hour and a half and you only have to know two words. I'm joking, of course, but I'm not about the two words. When all this gets done, I want you to put two words in your pocket and walk out the door with them. Say, what are those words? Well, we got to go through the passage to see how they are developed. 2 Samuel 21:1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, here's what's going on. There's a famine in the land. You know what that means. It's a natural disaster. Only in this case, the Lord allowed it, brought it, to get Israel's attention. Now, I need to clarify. According to the Bible, sometimes a natural disaster is used by God for no other reason to get your attention. At other times, that's not the case. That could happen. For example, Job had all kinds of difficulty, boils from head to foot. The Bible's very clear, that's not because of anything he did, but God wanted to teach Satan a lesson, and so he used Job to do it. There's a story like that in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. There was a man born blind, and that said, well, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind so I could come along and heal him. So not all catastrophe is because you've done something wrong. That's even true in, say, sickness. God can use sickness. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this reason, because you're acting in an unloving way, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep, meaning dead. Notice weak, meaning physically weak, sick, and some are dead. So God can use sickness to get your attention, but that doesn't mean all sickness is because you've sinned, all right? As I recall the story, it was a pastor who went to see a fellow in the hospital, and the pastor said to the fellow, "What happened?" And the fellow said, "God put me flat on my back so I'd look up." Well, that's sort of the kind of thing that's happening here. God sent a famine. And so the text says that David inquired of the Lord, "Lord, why is there a famine? Is this just a natural disaster, a natural cause, or have we done something wrong?" By the way, that's important. When something is going on in your life, you need to inquire of the Lord. He's written a book that tells you what it might be. If you can't find the answer, come see me. I'll show you where in the book it is. At any rate, he inquires of the Lord. And the Lord says, "Well, this is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house." Now, in order to understand what this text says, you got to understand something that happened actually many years before in the book of Judges. I'm sorry, the book of Joshua. All right. Joshua was told to go in and conquer the land. He was about to attack the Gibeonites, and they pulled a slickie. The story's in Joshua chapter 9, and they took some moldy bread, and they went to Joshua, and they said, "Oh, we don't live here. We live in a far country, and we live so far away, our bread got moldy getting here." And he saw the moldy bread, and he said, "Okay, got it." And they said, "I'll tell you what, we'll make a deal with you. If you won't kill us, we'll be your servants forever." So they made a covenant. Now, that was a couple of hundred years before this. Well, Saul, the king before David, came along, and he did not honor that covenant. This text says that Saul and his bloodthirsty house killed the Gibeonites. And God says, "That's not right. You made a covenant, and you should stick by that covenant, and you didn't do what's right, so I sent a famine to get your attention." That's what's going on. So, the text says that the king, we're now in verse 2, called the Gibeonites and said, "All right, I understand what's going on. Saul did this. Now, what can we do to make this right?" That's the kind of thing that's going on here. David said to the Gibeonites in verse 3, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Inheritance of the Lord is just another way to refer to the nation of Israel. So he says, "Look, you've been done wrong. That should not have happened. What can we do to make the wrong right?" David wants to do what is right. All right, what do you say? What is it going to take? Now look at verse 4. The Gibeonites said to him, "We have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." And so he said, "Whatsoever you say, I will do." Now, they are saying to him, "Look, we don't want money. We don't have any of the money that belonged to Saul, so that's not the issue." So David says, "Look, you just tell me what you want, and I'll do it. I want to make this wrong right. I want to do what is right." So, verse 5, they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from all the remaining of our territory of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord." And the king said, "All right, I'll do it." Now, what they're really asking for is justice, that these men killed us, So we want you to find, and they said, look, we don't want everybody that's involved. We don't want all of Saul's people that are involved, but we'll settle for seven. If seven people could be executed for what they did, that would satisfy us. And by the way, that would be justice. The Bible is very clear that when you shed someone else's blood, your blood should be shed. It's called capital punishment. And I know there's a lot today that are opposed to that, but the Bible is very clear that that is justice. You steal money, and according to the Bible, you should pay back that amount, and sometimes with interest. But all they're saying is, we want justice. And frankly, they're not being overly zealous in their negotiation. They wanted justice, which is life for life, according to the scripture. Now, as you read this passage, it might sound like they're not picking people who are guilty, but that's not the case. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sins." So you got to get the guilty people. Deuteronomy 24:16. And then it says, "We will hang them." Now, they usually stone people in the Old Testament, but in this case, they wanted to hang them, which probably indicates that they're going to kill them, and we're going to hang their bodies as a public display, and the idea is perhaps a deterrent. So the king said, "All right, I'll do what you said." Now look at verse 7. "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jotham, and the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between him and them, and between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." All right, he said, "Look, I'm going to spare a couple of people, but I'm going to do what you ask, and I'm going to give you seven people." Now, verses 8 and 9 describe what he did. He spared a couple of people, but he took two sons from one mother, and then he took five sons from another, making seven. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hung them on a hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and they were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first day of the beginning of the barley harvest. So, the story is really simple, and the point is really simple. David did what was right. Told you had to remember two words. Can you imagine what the first one's going to be? Do what is right. Now, in order to really understand that from a biblical point of view, I need to describe righteousness. There are three kinds of righteousness. The first could be called instinctive righteousness. And I mean by that, you have a sense of right and wrong. Everybody does. Even people who commit gross sins have a sense of right and wrong. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, and he says, "The Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do the things in the law, indicating the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing one another." Now that passage in Romans 2 is simply saying, you know the difference between right and wrong, right? Now that's a problem. Everybody thinks they know the difference between right and wrong. But everybody has a different view of what's right and wrong. They have a different standard about what's right and wrong. Matter of fact, there's a verse in the book of Judges. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. That's in Judges, not the Los Angeles Times today. But isn't that true? Everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. Well, if that's the case, somebody's wrong. Because they disagree with each other, right? So we have to determine which right is right. Well, that's where the scripture comes in. God has a standard, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Real simple. So God said, you shall have no other gods before me. He said, honor your parents. Don't kill somebody. Murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. That's basically it, all right? Now here's the problem. Based on that standard, there are none righteous, no, not one. That is, everybody has broken at least one of those Ten Commandments. And James says, if you broke one, you broke the whole law. It's like a chandelier hanging from a chain. If you break one link, the chandelier falls. Now, everybody listening to me has broken at least one of the Ten Commandments, right? By the way, I have said that for years. I used to travel and speak, and many, many, many years ago, in all the times I've ever said this, I've only had one person disagree with me. He was 5 years old. Seriously, it's what happened. He said, if you've never committed a sin, raise your hand. This little five-year-old raised his hand. All right. We've all broken the law, right?
Correct.
All right. Bible says there's a penalty for that. It's death. Now, I have some great news for you. Jesus paid the penalty. He died. He paid for our sin. And based on his death and resurrection, we can have eternal life. We can be forgiven of our sins. As a matter of fact, we can be declared righteous. Really? Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I said a minute ago, there are three kinds of righteousness. So the first is instinctive righteousness. You know the difference between right and wrong, and that leads to the conclusion that we're all wrong. The second kind of righteousness is called by theologians imputed righteousness, which means God gives you righteousness. That's the verse I just quoted. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me illustrate. I used to have a black cover for my phone. Last Christmas they gave me a brown one. This worked better when it was black. But can you imagine this is black? Well, this little bowl I'm holding up is like your sin. And this little handkerchief I'm holding up is white. And this is like the righteousness of Christ. Got it? Now let me quote the verse. He who knew no sin became sin. God put your sin on him. Wow. The verse says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Isn't that interesting? He got our sin, we get his righteousness. That's the second kind of righteousness. It is, by theologians called, imputed righteousness, a fancy word that simply means he gives it to you. Say, wow, what do I have to do to get it? Real simple. Trust Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So all you have to do is trust Jesus Christ to get you to heaven, and God just takes the righteousness of Christ and it puts it to your account. You got that kind of righteousness? You ever trusted Jesus?
Yes.
Know for sure you're going to heaven? If you don't, you need to do that. You could do that sitting in that pew right now. Your heart of hearts say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus died for me. And I'm going to trust him to get me to heaven, not something I did. Got it? That's all you got to do. Bible says that. John 3:16. Now I said there are three kinds of righteousness. There's a third kind of righteousness. I'm going to call it internal righteousness. You see, Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, let me explain. The Pharisees are some of the most religious people that ever lived. But they made religion all external things. You got to do this and do this and do this. And you gotta. It's all external. It's acts. It's ritual. Jesus came along and said, you missed it. It's internal. I mean, you think, well, I'm righteous because I never murdered anybody. Jesus said, good for you. You ever had hatred in your heart? Get the message? It's internal. Now, this is very important. You can have imputed righteousness. That is, you can trust Christ and be righteous before God. And then God wants you to develop some internal righteousness. He wants you to do what's right. That's all. He isn't as interested in ritual and religion as he is in you just being righteous. Just do what's right because it's right. The verse in Micah 6:8 that says, this is what God requires. Not to get to heaven. He requires now that you've become his child. That you do justice. Just do what's right. That's what that verse says. Micah 6:8. All right, are you doing what's righteous? In David's case, he was righting a wrong. So as I was preparing all this, I thought, I need an illustration of that. So one of the things I often do is I start with my wife. And I go and I say, hey, I need an illustration of righting a wrong. She said, oh, I got one. So what happened? She said, well, not too long ago, granddaughter and I were grocery shopping. And we went out of the lane where we're, you know, you do it yourself, you check out yourself. And the granddaughter's poking the machine and Patricia's handling the groceries. And the granddaughter hit the button that said, no bags. And Patricia's using a bag. But she's not aware of the fact they didn't pay for the bag. So they get in the car and granddaughter says to grandma, you didn't pay for this bag. That's a 10 cents. So now you know what my wife did. She went back and paid for the bag. Now that's a very, very, very simple illustration of righting a wrong. But the idea is we need to do right. Just do right. Do right. That's what God wants us to do. Do right. You're better off if you do right, right? Yes. Or let me put it another way. Are you better off if you do wrong?
No.
No. So does it make sense to do right because it's right? So David did what was right. Now, there's more to the story. I said that's two words. That's, well, the first one is? Well, you were slow on that one. The first one is right. Do what's right. There's a second one. There's more to the story. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 21. In that story, I told you the mother had two sons that were killed. Well, the rest of this story tells us that what she did is she left the corpses hang there and she sort of watched over them. She was grieving. And what the text tells us is that David found out about this. I'm down in verse 11. David was told what she did, and this is what he did. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Gilead, who had stolen them, and who had stolen them from where the Philistines had hung them and so forth. So he brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan and gathered the bones there and he buried them with the Father. Now, he did not have to do this. He just did it. And I'm going to choose a word, out of the kindness of his heart. As a matter of fact, let me tell you just how kind this was, how gracious it was. Saul was his enemy. Saul tried to kill him on multiple occasions. Saul sent an army out to kill him. So Saul didn't have a decent burial. And here David gives a decent burial to his enemy, Jonathan, who was his best friend, Saul's son, and to the two sons this mother mourned. So I would like to suggest that we choose a word to describe this. David was kind. Can we use that word? I said, I want you to remember two words. I'll give you the second one. First one was, do what is right. The second one is, do what is kind. We're back to Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you after you have become his child? What does he want you to do? Do justice and love mercy. Be merciful. Be gracious. Be kind. Be loving. And walk humbly before your God. Matter of fact, if you don't get the last one, you'll miss the first two. It's walking humbly before your God that makes you want to do what is right and love mercy. Are you merciful? I talked recently about this and I said, don't do acts, random acts of mercy or kindness. Be kind. Be merciful. It's what you should. In other words, this needs to be a character trait. This needs to be a habit. You just do it. You just do it because that's what God wants. Matter of fact, I think I would argue biblically, God's been kind to me, and therefore I need to be kind to everybody else. That's a biblical argument. Let me give you one simple illustration. There was a British statesman and financier named Rhodes, whose fortune was used to the world-famous Rhodes Scholarship. You've probably heard of that. He was a stickler for correct dress, and apparently not at the expense of others' feelings. He just really was a stickler for that. A young man was invited to dinner with Rhodes, and he arrived by train and had to go directly to his home, and he didn't have time to change clothes. But when he got there, he discovered that they had already assembled and they were all wearing evening attire. After what seemed to be a long time, Rhodes himself appeared in a shabbily dressed blue suit. Later, the young man learned that his host had dressed in evening clothes, but when he found out that he had arrived in shabby clothes, he went and dressed in shabby clothes. That's kind. It's loving. It's gracious. That's the kind of thing God wants us to do. Just be kind to one another. I think you can reduce biblical Christianity down to these two things. First of all, that you trust Jesus Christ. And then that you just say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. What does the Lord require of you after that? Micah 6:8. Do justice and love mercy. You got it? You got it. Now, the rest of this story, beginning in chapter 21, verse 15, tells about the fact that the Philistines went to war against Israel. Look at verse 15. David and his servants went with him down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Apparently, this is later in his life. He wasn't the strong young man he was when he killed Goliath. At this time, he got to go fight the Philistines, but he grew faint. So, we are told in this passage that some of these people came to his aid, verse 17, struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So the men said to David, "Hey, we don't want you to go to battle anymore, because you're the lamp of Israel. You're the one leading the leading light. And if something happens to you, it's going to affect the whole nation. So you can't go anymore to war. You're an old man now. Sit down." Now, that's one giant. Verse 18 tells us, and it happened again. There was another giant. And then he gets slain, not by David, but some of his friends. And then verse 19 says there's a third giant, and he gets killed. By the way, he's the brother of Goliath. Then there's a fourth giant in verse 20 and 21. And by the way, this one's real interesting. He had six fingers on one hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was born to the giants. Interesting. So, they were all killed. Now, I want to read you a comment by somebody. One commentator says, "Sometimes David was able to slay his enemies personally, but at other times he had to rely on help from others. David's small army accomplished amazing feats because God was with David." David's custom, his election, coupled with his trust and obedience to the Lord, resulted in his having military and political victories. The record of the four giants killed emphasized the character of these victories, the supernatural characters of these victories. David was able to enjoy because God fought for him by using various men in his army. I thought that was an interesting comment, that you get to the end of this chapter, we're talking about all of David's great virtues, and lo and behold, he's too weak to go fight the Philistines, but God uses some of his men to take care of that. And putting all that together, it seems to be that the Lord honored David. The Lord blessed David. So I think I would conclude from this chapter that if you do what's right and you do what's merciful and gracious, God is going to bless you. Now, I am not suggesting that David was perfect. If you've been listening to me as we've been going through 2 Samuel, it's very evident David was not perfect. We all know that. But he developed some character traits, such as being righteous and being kind. And God was pleased with that, and God blessed him for that. So the lesson for us is very simple. We need to, I told you I had to remember two words. You got them? Number one is right, and number two is? You all pass, you all get an A. At least those that answered. That's what God wants. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. Now, the point of this brief section is that God blessed David, gave him military victories because he was faithful to the Lord. Period. Now, needless to say, I've made the point, We need to imitate David. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Just also as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." And that's the end of the chapter. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. And that's the end of the chapter. There, you know, chapter breaks were put in there by people. They weren't put in there by the original writers or the Lord. There shouldn't be a chapter break there. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, you will see that Paul said, "Imitate me just as I imitated Christ." In other words, if you put those two verses together, Paul is saying something similar to what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Namely, I didn't do this for me. I was doing this for people, to get people saved. And you need to imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. What does that mean? Jesus lived a loving life. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was a sacrificial kind of love. And now Paul says, I learned from the Lord to do that. And so I want you to follow my example of doing that because I am following the Lord. I began by saying, you need an example. David is an example. Paul is an example. The ultimate example is Jesus. And we need to imitate that. Now, I want to end by making one little simple point. If you do what is right, and if you do what is merciful, God will bless you. So I want to end on the note of bless. Would you like to be blessed by God? How many of you would not like to be blessed by God? No hands. All right, what do you have to do? Walk with the Lord. Walk humbly before your God. What does that mean? Do I have to say it one more time? Do right, be merciful. But let me give you quotes from the New Testament. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." If you have a hunger for the Lord, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." If you hunger and thirst like that, Jesus said you would be blessed. That's righteousness. What about mercy? In James chapter 2, James says this, "So we speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to those who've shown no mercy." Now, this is talking to Christians, and it says, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ to determine your rewards in heaven, if you've not been merciful, he's not going to be merciful to you. You're not going to get any rewards. But listen to this. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." You want to be blessed now and at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. Do what's right and be merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, hunger and thirst for righteousness and mercy, and you will be blessed in this life and in the life to come.
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. I want you to bow your head. I want you to talk to the Lord. Perhaps you've never trusted him to begin with. never trusted him to be your Savior, if you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, then pray and say, I admit I'm a sinner. I mean, you don't have to list all your sins. Just tell him you're a sinner. And say, I believe Jesus died for me. And I want to trust him as my Savior right now. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. But if you just prayed that prayer, would you slip your hand up, slip it back down? All right? If you have any questions about that, please come talk to me. Now, those of us who have, let's make up our mind that this coming week, we're going to do what's right, and we're going to do what's merciful. Lord, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for being righteous in paying for our sin and merciful in giving us the gift of eternal life. And Lord, help us, give us the grace to go do likewise. In Jesus' name, amen.